Well, good morning again. We're in our new series that we started last week called Crossroads. And as I said last week, as we step into this new year, as we step into 2022, it's always a kind of a crossroads moment, right? As we make goals, as we make resolutions, whatever, you know, and to step into the new year. And I really feel that we're at a time in our lives and in our culture where we maybe, I don't know if you were here, but where sometimes we just feel unsure of where to turn in the midst of the crisis and the uncertainty and the things that are going on around us. We're really at a crossroads, and we need a guide to kind of equip us and teach us and show us really how to move forward into this new year, 2022. And I heard one pastor describe himself as a tour guide, and so maybe I have that opportunity for you to kind of just be your tour guide as we to help you, to lead you, to for us both to grow together in our relationship with God as we move forward into this new year. But centuries ago, there was a real tour guide, the prophet Jeremiah, and he looked out upon a generation probably similar to ours a little bit and what was going on in their lives, that felt unsure of where to turn in the midst of crisis and uncertainty. And he declared this right here. There you go. I got a phone call through my this morning while I'm preaching. That's pretty good. I need to learn from these guys how to turn that stuff off, right? And he declared this in Jeremiah 6:16. It's our theme verse for this series. It says this: "This is what the Lord says." And last week we talked about how the Lord is sovereign, right? That He's in control, that we can trust Him. And so whenever we see this in His Word, we need to lean in and know that we can trust what He's about to say. And He says, this is what the Lord says: "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." And so all of us are standing at a crossroads as we enter into 2022, and many of us are standing at critical crossroads. And we just need to begin to ask, all of us need to begin to ask, where is the good way, right? Just begin to ask, what are those ancient paths that you're calling us to? And so in this series, I want to show you, I just want to give you the ancient paths, that I believe will lead us to rest for our souls and really purpose for our lives. Life is kind of a constant journey, right? Anytime you're on a trip, especially if it's a long trip, like my kids came home for Christmas from Birmingham, and they live about a mile and a half or a few miles, about 5 minutes from the interstate, and they got all packed in with all my grandchildren, and they were all excited about coming to see Gumby and BG, and they pull out on the interstate, 5 minutes into the trip, and guess what their first question was? Yeah, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And I think all of us, ask that question: are we there yet? We're trying to figure out how to get from here, where I am right now, to there, the place I want to be. And that could be in any area of our life, from being in bad shape right now to being in great shape one day, or from being way in debt to terrific financial health. Maybe it's kind of a romantic relationship, and where you are right now, you're here, you're kind of stuck, and you want to get there. Maybe it's a family. Maybe you're married, but here right now is we have no kids, and there is we want to have kids, we want to bring them into our house. Or maybe you have kids in the house, and there is wanting to get rid of the kids, right? Wherever you are, right? Wherever it is, we're always on a journey. We're always on a journey. It's just part of the nature of the human condition. We're always longing for something. And it's real important for us to ask, what does there really look like? And how committed am I at getting there, really? It happens in every area of our life. Often in the workplace, there's a there for our vocation or for our business. It happens in our relationships. There's a there for our relationships. But I want to talk to you about the spiritual reality. where you are right now, you're here, you know, in your spiritual walk, in your faith walk, in your relationship with your God, or not in a relationship with God. And I want to begin to talk about, what does there really look like? It's kind of interesting to me. God's people in the Bible are always on a journey from here to there. At the very beginning, God comes to a guy named Abraham. And Abraham is in a city called Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go there, and I'll tell you where it is when you get there. Then God comes one day to Moses. He's in bondage and slavery, and here is in bondage and slavery. And God says, I want you to go there to cross the Red Sea. I want you to go to freedom. God comes one day to Joshua, and he's wandering around in the wilderness with the people, and God says, hey, I want you to go there. That's the promised land. That's where my people are going to make a home. Or if you look at the people of Israel when they're in exile in Babylon, they're there in exile, and they're a long way from home, and God says, I want you to go from exile to come home. This journey from here to there in the Bible is never only about geography. It's always a spiritual journey from who we are right now to who God wants us to be. It's always a journey from bondage to freedom, or a journey from despair to hope, or a journey from doubt to faith, or a journey from fear to courage, a journey from sin to obedience, a journey from death to life. And that's what we're going to be looking at for these next few weeks. How do we get from here to there? And again, this is true not just for all of us individually, but it's also true for us as a church as well. There is a there God is calling us to. And you know the vision of our church is to love and lead others into a growing relationship with the Rock, Jesus Christ. To lead our generation into a transforming relationship with Jesus. And that we do that, and we try to do that in authentic community with each other, so that everybody in this area, even the least vulnerable, might be able to flourish in every dimension of life, spiritually and every other way. And I look at it, I think about it as three paths. Really three dimensions of our lives that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And it's an upward path, an outward path, and an inward path. Three paths that we're going to look at. That upward is 100% devotion to Jesus Christ above every other priority. That inward path is authentic, friendly, transparent people. That outward path is our community transformed by the common good, so that everybody throughout the area adores the name of Jesus. And so the question is, are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. We're here. And we can't stay here. We have to go there, because there is great. It is a good way. There is what God is calling us to. But right now we're here, and we have to get to there. So today we're going to look at that upward path, at this life of transforming relationship with Jesus. And what there looks like around this upward path, there is that every single follower of Jesus will place his or her devotion to Jesus above every other priority. Every other priority in life, with the result that we are continually becoming more peace-filled, more truth-telling, more people-loving, more gospel-sharing, more prayer-powered, more sin-freed-up agents of God's kingdom. And so we're going to study this by looking at the words of the Apostle Paul, one of the great followers of Jesus. And he's writing to the church of Philippi. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians. It's in the New Testament. And we'll start in chapter 3. He writes to this church of Philippi of how Jesus has transformed his existence. And while we're reading this and looking at this, I want to just ask you to think about what there looks like in our own relationships with God. You know, in our own spiritual growth. What's there that he's calling us to? Here's what Paul says. I'm going to start in verse 4. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, to trust themselves as if there were no God, Paul says, I have a lot of those reasons. I've got confidence. And then he begins to list them. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. He thought at that time that that's what God would want, and it was something that would please God to persecute the church at that time. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And then he goes on to say, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He says, I consider them rubbish, and some translation it says garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Then he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sharing in the sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that is an amazing, profound, deep passage. Where Paul starts his initial here is what he calls putting confidence in the flesh. And we all do this, right? We all put confidence in the flesh. And what Paul means by flesh is whatever I can do in my own power, apart from God, my own achievements, my own accomplishments, my own attainments. It's whenever I try to base my identity, my well-being, my security, my sense of esteem and worth on who I am and what I've done and what I have without looking up to God. That's putting confidence in the flesh. And we all do this. We do it around money. We do it around our vocations. We do it around how we look. We do it around how smart we are. We do it in the church, you know, religion, instead of a relationship. And ironically, for Paul, putting confidence in the flesh involved religious achievements because he was part of a religious community at that time. But religion can keep you from going upward, just like anything else can. I mean, Paul goes through all these things. He says, first of all, rituals. You know, I was circumcised on the eighth day. To the people of Israel, that was the best. The law said that was the number one day when somebody was to be circumcised. And so that's a great start, right? And then he says, race. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the 12 tribes, that was maybe the highest status. They guarded Jerusalem. King Saul, from whom Paul himself was named, he used to be known as Saul, was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul said, I had that going for me. Rules, he says, I was a Pharisee. In that day, in that community, Pharisee was a real good word. They were like the elite. They were like the Navy SEALs of spirituality. He says, I was so zealous that God's enemies were my enemies. And then he says something happened. He says, I met Jesus, and I got anew there. That being a disciple of Jesus just became it for Paul. He said he began to find that his yoke is the easy yoke. His way, Jesus' way, is the life-giving way. His grace, Paul says, is sufficient even in my weaknesses. He said, I found that trying to prove I was worthy, you know, had all kind of bad results in my life. But I could accept, and Paul's word for it is righteousness. If I accept righteousness, right standing before God, I begin to have worth in God's eye, love and forgiveness and so on, just as a gift through this Jesus. Looking up at Jesus, Paul says, has caused me to do a radical reevaluation in my life. And to explain this, Paul kind of uses business language in this passage. He uses accounting language for all you accountants out there about gain and loss. He says, I've changed the way I think about what counts as an asset in my life and what counts as a liability in my life. He has completely transformed this. So as I began to study this, you know, I remembered in my Finance 101 class, that it taught me that financial intelligence boils down really to one thing and one thing only: knowing the difference between an asset and a liability. Knowing how to recognize what counts as an asset and what's a liability. And the inability to distinguish between an asset and a liability creates financial problems more than anything else in people's financial lives. The difference between an asset and a liability is real simple. An asset, if you don't know this already, is anything that puts money in your pocket. A liability is anything that takes money out of your pocket. It's really that simple. I mean, to make sure you kind of understand and that we're on the same page with this, for instance, if you were to buy, let's say, an apartment building and have people pay rent to you on a regular basis, that would be an asset, right? On the other hand, if you buy a car and you buy it on credit and you have to pay credit payments every month and the worth of the car is going downhill, that would be a liability. Yeah, liability. If you have kids, is that an asset or a liability? This side says, it's an asset, man. What are you talking about? It's an asset. Well, you know, it can be both, I guess. Financially, it's definitely a liability, right? It's definitely a liability. Maybe eventually one day it might be different, but don't count on it. Don't count on it. Paul is saying, meeting Jesus has radically transformed my understanding of what's a spiritual asset and what's a spiritual liability. And again, we all deal with this. Whether or not we think, you know, whether or not we are people of faith or not, we're all figuring out, what can I count on for my worth, for my identity, for my security, and what can I not count on? What's trouble? What's really weighing me down? And we all do this. Paul says, meeting Jesus has radically transformed his understanding of what's actually an asset. And he says, I want to build my life on and what's really a liability that I want to get rid of. And the way you tell whether something is a spiritual asset or not is, does it make me more dependent on God? Or does it make me more self-reliant? Does the presence of this attainment or this achievement or this dynamic in my life make me more humble or more arrogant? Does it help me love people or does it make me judge them? Does it make me a more generous person or does it make me someone that wants to hoard everything? Does it build up my faith? You know, does it help me put my identity in Jesus or try to build my identity on my own? Ironically, for Paul, his confidence in the flesh tended to be around religion because people can do that. Paul says, what was to my profit? You know, he says, I now consider loss. What I had to put on this side, I'm shifting all that over here. Why? Because he says, I have one great asset right now, and that great asset right now is Jesus. It's to know Jesus. And that doesn't just mean to know about him. That means to experience life together with him in his way every moment of my day. That's it, Paul says. And I don't know about you, but I've struggled with this along my journey of life. I used to think that, you know, if I could graduate with a degree from University of Florida, that would be it. That would define who I was and my identity. And I found out really quickly that wasn't it. I thought, and you've heard me say this before, I thought if I could marry the most beautiful girl, my high school sweetheart, that would be it. And that was really good, and it's been really great. But I began to realize that's not it. I'm getting there. Come on, hang with me. Almost always think to take that one out of there. Would that be wiser? Should I do that next time I share this illustration? That's a liability, yeah. But really in every area of my life, right? I thought if I had great children, that would be it. You know, run my own business, be a pastor of a church, that would be it. But that's not it. That's not there. Paul says it is wanting to know Christ and make Him the first priority in every area of my life. He says, you know, wanting to, in that verse, he says, just wanting to know Him and become like Him and to understand what suffering in Christ means, to understand what it means to die to some of the stuff in my life and be raised again, to live my life for Him. That's it. And that's what I want, right? And that's what I want to encourage you that you need to center your life around. To know Christ and the power of His resurrection. His resurrection power in every area of my life and my day and my problems right now. To really want to know the fellowship of His suffering. To really want to become like Him in His death. He died. And I have some stuff to die to. And I want to do that. Why? Because then I can be raised to His life. I want to die to whatever will keep me from life with God. Paul says it this way, if you turn back to Philippians 2, he gives you the picture of Jesus Christ and says, this is what it looks like. This is how we live out our faith. Verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Paul says, that's the kind of attitude we need. That's the kind of attitude we should want in our lives. And so I begin to realize it's going to be painful. It's not going to be easy. You know, what am I tempted? What are you tempted to clutch, to hold on to? What am I tempted to build my life, my identity, my worth, my security, my sense of well-being on? To begin to think about those things that you clutch, that you won't turn over to God, and begin to understand that if you keep holding on to those things, that those things have potential to keep you from love, from humility, from dependence on God, from reality. Paul says, I have to die to those things. We have some dying to do. Paul says he died to all this stuff, and he really did. When he followed Jesus, that meant he had to leave a community where he had all kind of status. All that stuff, that whole list that we went through, that wasn't just abstract. And he experienced the pain of utter loss of status and well-being in that community. He died to all that stuff. And I don't know what that is for you. I think about my own life. And there's been times in my life where I live my life, as I've shared with you before, trying just to please people. Trying to impress people with who Monty was and is, right? And so when I was with this group over here, I would be one way. And when I was with this group, I'd be another way. When I was with my church group, I'd be another way. And I had to get to that place where I could just confess, oh God, I see who I am. And God, I need to die to that type of person, to that type of reputation, so that I can be open about my faith and the reality of my life, so God, I could be like Jesus. You see, Paul is dying to everything that could hold him back because there is so good. Right? Because life with God turns out to be everything. Paul goes on in Philippians 3, verse 12, and he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says, am I there yet? Not yet. I'm still here. But I can't stay here. I've got to go there. So there's one thing I do. And then he uses this great image of a runner who has to win the race, right? Straining to what is ahead, forgetting what is behind. I mean, that doesn't mean I don't learn from yesterday. It means whatever happened yesterday, if I messed up, I let it go. If I had something great happen, I don't just rest on that, right? I cannot allow yesterday to stop my devotion to Jesus today. Then straining toward what ahead is that, again, that picture of a runner in a race, body bent over, right? Hands outstretched, not looking backwards, face fixed forward, fixed on the finish line. I can't stay here. I've got to go there. So I do this one thing. The writer of Hebrews gives the same image in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Here it is again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a powerful thing deciding, where will I fix my eyes? Where will I fix my eyes? Because wherever you fix your eyes, your mind will follow. Your heart will follow. When I wake up in the morning, instead of being overwhelmed by all I have to do, the first thing I do is just look up. You see, this is the upward life. Jesus would go through this day with me. I get to live with Him another day. When I'm with somebody, I look up. Jesus, would you bless this person? When I go to work and I've had all these things to do, I look up. When I have a problem, I don't live in my own inadequacy. I look up. When I'm tempted, which I will be because I'm still living here, I look up. When I have sinned, and I'm struggling with this sin, you know, when I have messed up and blown it, which I will do because I am still here, I look up. I look up. And the Bible's term for looking up, you know what it is? It's worship. It's worship. It's this upward life that He's calling us to. And so I just want to kind of focus on that word for just a few minutes. Worship. Because listen, you, my friend, are a worshiper. Every day, all day long, everywhere you go, you worship. It's what you do. It's who you are. We're all worshipers created to bring pleasure and glory to the God who made us. Worship is simply about value. The simplest definition I could give is this. Worship is our response to what we value most. That's why we worship. That's why worship is that thing we all do. It's what we are all about on any given day. Because worship is about saying, this person, or this thing, this experience, this whatever, is what matters most to me. It's the thing I put first in my life. And that thing might be a relationship, a dream, right? Friends, status, stuff, a name, some kind of pleasure, right? A football team that you worship. Easy money, easy. Whatever name you put on it, this thing or person is what you've concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you is, you guessed it, what you worship. Worship tells us what we value most, and as a result, worship determines our actions, becomes the driving force for really all we do. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You just simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your loyalty, and at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever is, or whomever is on that throne, that's what's the highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. And I get it, not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, or I worship my iPhone, or I worship my job, or I worship this pleasure, or I worship her, or, you know, I worship my body. or I worship me. But the trail really never lies. We may say we value this or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. In the end, our worship is more about what we do than what we say. So when we're worshiping God, you are ascribing value and honor to Him. You're saying, God, you are worthy of my praise. And so worship can become a weapon that you use against the temptations that come your way. You know, instead of giving in to those temptations, you look up and you worship your God. Worship can become a testimony for you, that as people watch you worship and they see and know all the things that are going on in your life, all the circumstances you're having to live through, and you're still worshiping your God, that's a testimony. Worship can be a sacrifice as well. Look what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God did for us through Jesus Christ, here it is, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus calls us to be true worshipers, those who worship the Father from the heart, with all that we are and all that we have, putting Him first. Nothing coming before our God in our lives. A heart that says, I will not hold anything back from you. My most treasured possessions, my biggest dreams, my deepest pain, God, I place it before you as an offering for you. You see, worship will always cost something. Time, energy, resources, friendships. It will always cost something. Worship is a heart willing to place God above everything else, because true worship begins at the end of me. So you give your worship to the one that deserves your praise. Not just when you're here in this room, but when you're at home, when you're in your apartment or your dorm room or on vacation, or at your workplace, meeting a new neighbor, praying with your spouse. You see, it's worship. I love Louis Gigolo's definition to worship. He says this: worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. And I want to just kind of focus on that definition and kind of walk us through it this morning. You see, worship is a lifestyle. It's not an event. It's a verb. It's what we do. It was never meant to be limited to the address of the church. Worship is our response, both personal. It's personal. I think sometimes we respond to this right here as our worship service. And the Bible would teach us that you and I are the walking, talking worship services. It's how we respond to God's word outside these walls. You see, this isn't God's house. This is God's house. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we're not going to Jerusalem and meeting God in the temple. God, if you are a follower of Christ, has made you His temple. And when we respond to God's word on a personal level, it's worshiping. It's worshiping. True worship is a whole life response to God's greatness and His glory. A response that really taps our mind and our soul and our heart and our passion and all of our strength. It's personal. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate. I mean, this is this upward dimension of our lives. This is there. We don't just do this worshiping individually. You know, when we gather together here, it's saying that I make a commitment that I will come and learn and worship with you all together with all of you. And I'll tell you why that's so important. This is how we're going to gauge how well we're doing on that upward path. Just folks making a commitment We will worship and learn together as the body of Christ every week. And I'll tell you what's great for me is I get a front row seat to watch God at work in your lives, changing you. It's unbelievable that God changes lives. He does this. Friends, what if someone came in here and they would say, I came and there were all these wonderful people. They didn't even know, who I am or about me, but they cared. They cared for me. They actually want me to be my best self. They're asking about me. You see, the number one reason to come to church where we worship and where we learn is to have people to love and to be loved by. What if there was so much love here that nobody ever slipped through the cracks? Listen, we do upward together. We worship together. We invite other people into this journey from here to there. We do it together. There's no other community like this. So worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is. Can I just take a few moments and share with you two characteristics of who our God is? Two characteristics that really reveal His heart to you and to me. First of all, He is infinitely awesome. We know God is infinitely awesome, right? This God with whom we deal is no small God, right? He's not our size. He's not even somewhat larger. He is a big, big God. He doesn't have to deal with our barriers and our limitations. And I was just thinking about this past week. I love outer space. I love space. I love all the new, space, the travel, maybe one day I'll get to go into space. It's so exciting. I just read where they've just sent, here at Christmas, they sent the new telescope into space to replace the Hubble telescope. It's now like the Webb telescope, and it's going to look further and further into space, into the universe. And we're gaining ground. We can look farther into space and even deeper within our bodies than ever before. And what we discover stuns and amazes us. We're finding that there's more out in space than we could ever imagine, right? And more complexity within our bodies than we can even understand. We inhabit a galaxy comprising of billions of stars, of which our mighty sun is just average at best. And our Milky Way is only one galaxy among hundreds of billions more, each housing billions of other stars. We'll never see more than the tiniest fraction of them. Yet God has given each one of them a name. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens, starry hosts one by one, and calls them each by name." Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He is infinitely awesome. But you know what I love about my God? Not only is He infinitely awesome, not only is He this big, big God, but He is intimately approachable. James 4:8 says, "Come near to God and He will come near to you." This infinitely awesome God is inviting you to draw close and near to Him. He is intimately approachable. Psalms 113, 5 and 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, but who also stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth?" Yes, He is enthroned on high, right? But God has lowered Himself to take notice of our lives. To become, as David said, intimately acquainted with our ways. Think about it. This great and majestic God is totally aware of every single detail of your life. He is God in heaven. Yet He knows everything there is to know about you. Really, things that you don't even know about yourself. What a miraculous thing that you and I are invited to respond to this incredible God. That the Almighty God desires my worship and your worship. Though he had no real need or obligation to do so, he invites you to draw near to him and discover who he is. In addition to God's infinite character, we praise him for everything he's done. It's our response, both personally and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done. What he has done. I mean, the combination of those two kind of praise, praising him for who he is and what he has done, that should cause worship to always be an option for us, no matter what. When we can't tell what God is up to, and we can't see him working in our circumstances, we can still praise him simply for who we know him to be. In the same way, we can always praise him for what he has done, though at times we feel we can't quite sense that he is near. You see, we praise him for who he is. We honor him for all he has done. Even if God never does anything for us, should we cease to worship him? Of course not. Not when we remember all that he's already done through the gift of his Son, Jesus. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done. And then finally, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. So on Sunday morning, you may be singing with all you've got. And maybe even, you know, some of you falling on your knees to tell God he's your all in all. But the whole time, God may be thinking, there seems to be a lot of other things in your life lately that you desire a whole lot more than me. You see, because God knows how easy it is for us to say one thing and do another. To say one thing and do another. In that moment, we're really no different from those of ages past about whom God said this in Isaiah 29:13. He said, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's why the true test of worship isn't so much what we say, but how we live. How we live out our worship to him. So tomorrow, let's do what Romans 12:1 says. And I love it in the Message paraphrase. It says here, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for him. You know, my dad was always, he always had, when I was little growing up, he always had a building project going on around the house. How many of you had dads like that? They were always working on something, you know. I mean, we remodeled forever. If you had the pleasure of seeing my old house where I grew up in, it had like 9 lives. It just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger, remodeling it forever. And he would say, hey, this is just our little weekend project. I'm going, weekend project, right? And so on the weekend, as he had time, he would work on the house. And sometimes his son would help or get in the way or complain. Because here's what I begin to discover. Weekend projects are pretty slow and far too long. And as I think about that, some of you have had this approach to worshiping God. You want God to make some changes in your life, to rebuild some things, to fix some broken places in your life, but you wanted this rebuilding project to be just a weekend project, where you come in here an hour or so on Sunday and you let God do some work, and then you walk out of here and don't think about it or him for the rest of the week. And this is not how it works. Instead, we come to worship and we study God's word and honor it, and we praise him. But this is who you need to be outside of these walls for God to do his work in your life. We each say, I'm going to be a worship service. I'm going to honor God's word and praise his name in my everyday life. Are we doing that? That instead of this being a worship service, that we would begin to walk out of here and say, okay, I'm going to be a worship service, God. I'm going to praise and worship your name and your word in my everyday life. In everything that I do, sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and I'm going to place it before you as an offering. You see, the Word of God is not a 1-2-3 manual. It's not a do-it-yourself manual. It's a I-can't-do-it-myself manual. We turn to God to do for us what we can't do on our own. And as we worship, even in these next few moments, as we worship our God here in these next few moments, I want it to be on the God who can, because we can't. To really begin to worship him by expressing our dependence on him. To the God who helps and heals and puts the pieces back together. So in the next few moments as we worship, I would just ask you to make this a priority. I know we are busy, and I know we got different things to do and places to go, and sometimes you kind of jump out quick, you know, but can you just this morning let this time not just be a time of singing, but a time of worship, where you respond to God for who he is and what he's done. And you express your dependence on him by what you say and how you live. As the worship team comes, let me just say one last thing. If you ever get discouraged, if you ever get downhearted, if you don't feel like you don't have what it takes, if there looks so far away from here that you think, Monty, I'm never going to make it, then this is for you. We don't count on our ability to get from here to there. Okay? What we count on is that one day the Son, Jesus Christ, said to the Father that he wanted to leave up there and come down here. Jesus said, I want to go from heaven to earth. I want to go from a manger to a cross. And I want to go from a cross to a tomb. And I want to go from a tomb to the right hand of the Father. And what he did was he brought up there down here, so that we could go from down here to up there one day. So we could be a part of this great move of God. And so what we trust isn't us, okay? We can't do it in our own strength. It's him. It's him. It's Jesus. That as we step out onto that upward path and we worship him personally and corporately, our God, for who he is and what he's done, and we walk out of here onto this upward path worshiping Him with the words that we say and the way we live. It's Him. It's through the power of Jesus. So I want to ask you right now that as we close in prayer, that you just take a moment. So let's just bow in prayer, just to be still as we enter into this worship with our God. Just to be still and know that He is God and that He is here and that He is with us. Is there anything that you need to let go of? And I want you just to be honest about it. While you're there in prayer, would you just clench your fist? And I want you to think about it. Is there a habit? Is there a sin? Something you've been building your identity on? Something you've been counting on? Something that seems to kind of just puff yourself up with instead of being open and humble and reliant on God? Would you right now just confess it? Would you open up your hands, the palm of your hands, just symbolic of God saying, here it is. I offer it to you as my worship to you. If you've been kind of stuck in your journey and you need help from God getting from here to there, just tell Him. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You call us the way You do. Thank You especially, God, for Jesus, who brought up there down here to us. Help us, oh God, to walk and live and cling to Him. God, as we release these things to You, do Your work. Bring Your forgiveness. Bring Your power into our lives, Father, so that we can walk out of here and worship You with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.